I say a very big thank you to Alan and to the choir for the way they led us. I hope you noticed that in that last piece there, they had no words and they had no music. So that takes some doing. So thank you very much indeed, one and all. All was darkness and despair. Christ had been crucified on the Friday. He was dead. He was taken down from the cross and buried rapidly because the Sabbath was coming. And the disciples were scattered. They were confused. They were afraid. They were hurting. And we take up the story in Mark 16 on the Sabbath day, on the next day, on the Saturday. And we see a number of things in that passage that we read together. First of all, we're going to see an act of love. We read there in verses 1 and 2, when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. Now, those two verses span what we would call 2 days. Because at 6 p.m. or thereabouts, the Sabbath would have ended on the Saturday. And the shops in Jerusalem would have opened again. And the women were able to go in and to get the spices and the various perfumes and things. And then the next morning, on the Sunday morning, before the dawn rose, they got up and they headed to the tomb, arriving at the tomb just as it was dawn. And they came there to embalm the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, let's be clear, they were not doing that simply to show respect to his dead body. Nor were they involving themselves in a superstitious ritual like the Egyptians mummifying the dead. No, there was something more to it. Because in Judaism, what they were doing was a symbolic act. It actually pointed to something. You see, just as the sweet spice and perfume overcame and defeated the stench of physical death, so that anointing pointed to the fact that the faithful would be resurrected, that those who were gods would be raised again on the last day, that death would be overcome, that death would be defeated. So what they were doing here was packed with brilliant meaning. But you know, down through the centuries, these women have been criticized. The women who were mentioned here in Mark and a few others who were mentioned in the other gospel accounts as going to the tomb, they've been criticized for their lack of faith. They were with Jesus. They heard his teaching. They heard him say that he would be put to death and he would be raised on the third day. So why were they going to the tomb looking for a body to anoint? Were they like women everywhere and they never listened to a word that a man said? That's what you sometimes read. They're being criticized for their lack of faith. But you know, we shouldn't be critical. Not only would all of us have been like them, but we have to remember that they were the ones who showed Jesus Christ love and loyalty. They were there at Calvary, at the foot of the cross, watching him die. They were in the garden when he was hastily buried. And now they are the ones who have come to the tomb to see to his dead body. And the question arises, where were the 11 disciples? They were hiding. They were fearful. They had run away. But these women were the ones who showed love and loyalty. And isn't that a challenge? Doesn't that remind us how important our women folk are in the Church of Christ? Oh no, there are roles that are reserved for men by Scripture, but there are many, many important roles that our women play in a much better way than men, caring roles in particular. These women showed a real act of love here, coming to the the tomb. But the second thing we notice is an appropriate question. You see, in verse 3 there, they ask a very important question. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And Mark adds for us in verse 4 that it was very large. The tomb would have had a huge, flat, circular stone rolled down in front of it. And it wasn't going to be easy to roll it back. It wasn't just over flat ground. It would have had a little ramp that it rolled down to get into place. So it was going to have to be rolled up that ramp again. And these women were not confident of being able to do it. Oh, there was a number of them, but they weren't strong. How were they ever going to roll that stone away? They asked this most appropriate question. And surely that reminds us that asking questions is very important. Asking appropriate questions. Some people don't want to ever ask questions or ever face the answers to questions. But surely the resurrection morning prompts questions in the minds of those who think at all. Why do we die? What happens after death? Is there hope? Why was the tomb empty? Why did Jesus die? Why did he rise? It's so important to ask questions. Somebody once said, "There are no stupid questions, just the stupidity of not asking them." And really, you know, if the Lord is speaking, and if questions are arising in your mind about the Christian faith and about those appropriate questions, take them to the Lord in prayer. Seek out Christian friends or seek out me and ask those questions. It's through asking that you learn the truth of God's word. So we have seen that there was an act of love, an appropriate question. But then thirdly, there is an amazing sight here in verse 4. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was rolled away. The problem that they foresaw didn't happen. When they got there, the stone was rolled away. And Matthew 28, verses 2 and 3 tell us why that was. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow." God had sent one of his angels, and that angel had rolled the stone away before the women got there. The problem was solved. The entrance to the tomb was wide open so that they could go in and see to the body of Christ, as they thought. But then we have an alarming appearance in verse 5. "Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed." They didn't see the body of Christ because the body wasn't there. Instead, they saw an angel. Other accounts in the Gospels tell us that there were two angels. There was the one who rolled the stone away and who sat on the stone, but they hadn't noticed him on the way in. They were so focused on the entrance to the tomb that they'd rushed in, and then they were confronted with this angel. And they were alarmed. Oh boy, that's putting it mildly. If you went home today and you went through your front door and there was an angel sitting there or standing there, you would be alarmed. You'd be frightened. You would be terrified. You'd be asking, "What on earth is going on here?" And these women were in a fragile state anyway. They were mourning the death of Christ. They were expecting to find a body to be embalmed or to be treated with spices, to be anointed. Instead, they see an angel, and they're alarmed. But that brings us to our next point, to an astounding announcement there in verse 6. "This angel spoke to them, and he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. Look, see the place where he was laid. There's your evidence. There's the grave clothes. There's the body not there. He is risen. Surely the greatest, wondrous announcement in history. Jesus is risen. The grave could not hold him. Death could not have the victory over him. Satan, who danced a jig of joy as Christ was nailed to the cross, is now skulking away, a defeated enemy. Jesus has won the victory. And this great truth of the resurrection rings out down through the centuries. And it rings around the arches of heaven. And it rings around this building this morning. Jesus is risen. Jesus is alive. And that's such good news because it does a number of things for us. It shows us that his claims were true. All his claims. You see, there are many people and they say that Jesus was just a good man, that he was a great teacher, but that's all. My friends, you cannot call Jesus a good man because he made incredible claims. He said, I and the Father are one. He said, I am, in fact, the Son of God. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. And you must be born again, he said. I am the door to the sheep pen. Claim after claim after claim, topped by this great claim that if you destroy this temple that is my body, I will build it up again the third day. I will rise again the third day. So friends, Jesus Christ is either a bad man who told deliberate lies knowing that those claims were not true, or else he is a madman who was deluded. He believed the claims, but they were a nonsense. Or else he is who he said he was, the Son of God, your only hope, the only Savior. And the resurrection cries that Jesus is who he said he was. His claims were all true. He's alive, risen from the dead. But it also cries loudly that all of his work is accomplished, that he came with a specific purpose. The purpose was to die on the cross, paying for the sins of his people, to take my place and to take my punishment for all my sinful nature and my wicked acts. And when Christ cried on the cross that first Friday, it is finished, he didn't mean I'm dying. He meant that I have accomplished my purposes. All the wrath of the Father has fallen upon me. All the just anger of God against the sin of his people has come upon me because I have become their sin. And when he walked triumphant from the grave, alive from the dead, the empty tomb cried out, "The work of Christ is accomplished." He has won the salvation of his people. But that resurrection also cried out that all of his work was accepted by the Father. It's the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's done what I sent him to do. He has submitted willingly to my will and my purposes, and he has paid the price that I demanded. I accept his work, and in my Son, I accept all of those who trust in him and are his." Oh, what a wonderful message. What an astounding, glorious announcement. He has risen. And we announce it again this morning at the top of our voices. He has risen. Let the world know this. Let the world receive this good news. He has risen. And then the final bit of this passage, we see an authoritative command. It's there in verse 7. The angel says, "But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." You've seen the empty tomb, women. You've seen the power of God. You know that Christ is alive. Now there's work for you to do. Go and tell his disciples, and especially Peter, that bold, brash one who so vehemently denied him just a few evenings ago. Go and tell them that Jesus is alive and that he's going to meet them where he said he would. And in verse 8 we read, "They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." Now that presents us with a problem. They were afraid and they ran away and they didn't do what they were told. No, that's not what that means. If you read it alongside Luke 24, verse 9, "Returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest." And those aren't contradictory. They dovetail into each other. They were so amazed, so astounded, so taken up by what they had seen that they fled from the tomb and they ran straight to the disciples. They didn't stop to talk to anyone else. They didn't get sidetracked. The only other one they spoke to was Christ himself, some of them. But they rushed to the disciples and they did what they were told. They told them the great good news, hardly daring to believe it themselves, filled with astonishment, astounded. They did what they were told. And that great message has come down through the centuries, and it is unchanged and unchangeable, that Jesus is risen from the dead. That's why we're here today. That's why we celebrate. That's why we have hope. He's not a defeated hero. He is the King of glory and the Lord of lords. And the grave could not hold him. He's won the victory. But as we close, let me simply leave you with two very simple lessons from this wonderful story. And the first one is this: resurrection changes people. The resurrection of Christ changes people. And let's face it, friends, we don't like change. Sure, we don't. Especially as we get older. I know that as I get older, I can't cope with change. I don't want to have it. And I suspect that most of you are the same. We don't want change. I came across a thing this week as I was preparing that, in my mind anyway, sums this all up. Listen to this. The U.S. standard railroad gauge, that's the distance between the rails, is 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Now, that's a really odd number, isn't it? And why was it that odd measurement? Because that's the way they built them in England. And American railroads were built by British expatriates. But we have to ask, why did the English adopt that gauge? 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches. Quite simply, because the people who built the pre-railroad tramways used that gauge. And they, in their turn, were locked into that gauge because the people who built tramways used the same standards and tools that had been used for building wagons. The wheels on a wagon were 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches apart. And why were the wagons built like that? Because with any other size, the wheels would not have matched the ruts that were on the roads, and so wouldn't have been able to go up and down the roads. And that takes us back to another question. Who built these old rutted roads? Well, the first long-distance roads in Europe were built by Imperial Rome for the benefit of their legions. And those roads were used for many, many centuries after that, until relatively modern times. And the ruts were made in the roads by Roman war chariots. And 4 feet, 8 1/2 inches was the width a chariot needed to be to accommodate the rear ends of 2 war horses. See? People don't like change. Even the modern railways couldn't change from what the Romans had decided many years ago. And you actually can explain scientifically why people don't like change. I remember at Queen's learning Newton's first law of motion, Isaac Newton. If I can sum it up this way, this is what it says. Everything continues in a state of rest unless it is compelled to change by forces impressed upon it. So everything stays the same unless some incredible, mighty force hits it and makes it move. Well, friends, the resurrection is the most powerful force the world has ever known, and it is the resurrection that comes into lives and hammers them to make them change. It's as you stop and you consider the truth of the resurrection that you can be transformed by the Christ who was risen. And you know, that's so important. So important for believers. You know, a lot of you here have been battered badly this last while. You know, I was counting up, and since October 2016, I have conducted 38 funerals. Now, about half a dozen of them were in Connor, but the vast majority have been in Kells. That means there's a lot of you hurting today. A lot of you grieving and mourning. But listen, the resurrection brings hope into the darkness of mourning. The resurrection says that there is life beyond the grave, that there is the power of Jesus to deliver eternal life to all who trust in Him. And the resurrection says that those loved ones that you have lost, if they knew Jesus, are in glory already, and they're alive forevermore, and you're going to be reunited with them if you know Christ. What a message of hope. Hope in the darkness. Hope for life on this earth today. Hope for glory tomorrow. But you know, the resurrection also can create new attitudes. Not simply hopeful attitudes, but new, loving, open, accepting attitudes in the hearts of believers. I read a little story about a young boy called Philip. He was 8 years of age, and this is a true story. And he had Down syndrome. And he was having a rough time at school because the boys and girls in his class didn't accept him because he was different, and boys and girls find it hard to cope with people who are different. And Philip was having it tough. But it was Easter time, and his teacher brought in some little containers that her tights had come in. Apparently, in the United States, you can buy tights in what looks like a plastic egg in 2 halves. And you open it up, take the tights out, and she did that. And she brought in a lot of these egg-shaped tight containers. And she gave one to each boy and girl in the class. And she said to them, I'm giving you an hour to go around the school and the grounds, and I want you to put something in your egg that sums up the hope of Easter. And away they went, and they came back, and they set their eggs down on the teacher's table, and the teacher opened them one by one, and the first one had a little flower in it. The class clapped and whooped and cheered. Another one actually had a butterfly in it, and they got really excited. And that was great until she came to one that she opened, and there was nothing in it at all. And there was dead silence. Whose is this? She said. And Philip says, it's mine, miss. And one of the wee girls turned to him and said, Philip, you're stupid. You're a waste of time in this class. You always get everything wrong. And Philip, he said, I haven't got this wrong. Mine is empty. because the tomb was empty and Jesus is alive, and that's the greatest hope of all. And as those boys and girls heard that and saw that, their attitude to Philip changed entirely. From then on, he was accepted and he was loved. The postscript is that 2 years later, Philip died. He caught an infection that other boys and girls might have overcome, but he died. And at his funeral service, every boy and girl from that class walked up and set an empty egg on his coffin. The message of the hope of the resurrection had changed their attitude to him. Has the message of the hope of the resurrection given you a different attitude to the people around about you? Because you know that Jesus is alive, that Jesus is the one who saves, that Jesus died as the greatest act of love of all, and he rose again triumphant, and he wants to do a great work in your life. Yes, the resurrection changes people, but the resurrection also challenges people. It challenges the unsaved to believe. Think of it. The tomb is empty and Jesus is alive. The tomb is empty and Jesus has been proved without a shadow of doubt to be the Son of God with power. How are you going to react to that? Are you going to walk away and say no to him once again? Or are you going to come and bow before the risen one, saying, here is my life, take it, I give you my life, my all. And if you are saved here today, do you see what happened in that passage we read? The women were challenged to obey. They came to the empty tomb. They saw the wonder of it all. But they had to leave that empty tomb and go and do what they were told. And if you here today claim to know Christ, if you claim that the risen one is your personal Savior, then you have got to leave this place to go and serve the risen one, to go and obey him every day, to do what his word says. Are you doing that? If not, why not? Let us pray. Lord God, we do just rejoice in the message of the resurrection today. We rejoice that Jesus is alive, that he ever lives, that he died to save his people, and he rose triumphant from the grave. And if we place our faith in him, our trust in him, we too will have eternal life. Thank you for this great message. In Christ's name, amen.